We come to read tonight from God's holy and infallible and authoritative word from Jeremiah chapter 41. I know that Pastor Webb will eventually get to this passage, but it seemed to be an appropriate passage for me to read from tonight, chapter 41 and verses 1 through 10. And then we'll turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, passage from which I will be preaching. Turn then to Jeremiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 10. What's happened is that the Babylonians have come to Israel, or to Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom. And it has been a great victory for the Babylonians, and they have taken many people captive to Babylon. But now they have set in place another man to be the king, or a governor, in place of Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, this man has got the task of trying to unite the remaining people into some kind of cohesive group. But there is a great deal of ill feeling about this man. And so all kinds of efforts are made to destroy this pact that has been made, because they feel that Gedaliah has been a traitor. And so you find the people not only imperiled on the one hand by the behavior of Gedaliah, but you find them in dire danger of the attack of the Babylonian army for their betrayal of Nebuchadnezzar's appointee. So this is what we find in this chapter. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck and killed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, killing him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. And it happened on the second day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now Ishmael the son of Nethaniah went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam." So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Now the pit into which Ishmael cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain, because of Gedaliah, was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. And then we turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 17. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And thus far in God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless our consideration of these passages tonight and to learn from them that we might be more faithful in the business of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we find nothing but grace in your words, and may we live our lives in such a way that will glorify your name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Whenever I have entered into conversation with people about the gospel, and I'm sure that many of you who have done the same, one of the things that always comes up is why there are so many churches, why there are so many denominations. Can't you all get together and be one? Well, there are two questions there. First of all, why are there so many churches? And the second one, why can't we all get together? And the reason they attribute to there being so many churches is, of course, we can't get along with each other. We're always quarreling. We're always making problems. I pastored in my first congregation in a church which was just 500 yards from another church which had come into being because people had quarreled with the minister. Same denomination, just up the road. And one was called Beulah, of course they were proud of Beulah land, and the other church was called Emmanuel, and they were proud of Emmanuel's land. And they never, even this had happened in the 1930s. I was there in 1967, and they were telling me, well, people from Emmanuel would say, well, of course, we are Emmanuel's land. This spirit of contention, this spirit of division. And we tend to think, well, you know, that couldn't happen today. I wish that that was so. But why does it happen? Well, first of all, let us see that it's always happened. This is what Paul is talking about here in this passage. There is a spirit of dissension and contention amongst you, he says, verse 11. Some of you say, I am of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, and some of Christ. There's always been division in the church of God, even right from the time of the apostle. He planted this church in Corinth. He started it. He went there. Acts chapter 18 will tell you. He started that church, and he's set its government in place and whatever adjunct congregations, he was responsible for putting them in order. And then here they are, bickering and quarreling with each other. Now, why would they do that? Well, very simply, human nature is always looking for some way of asserting its own speciality. So there were those, for example, who liked the names, you know, well, I'm a Paul. You know, I was an early Christian here, and I'm one of Paul's disciples. But there were others who said they didn't like Paul, they didn't like the way he looked, and they didn't like the way he preached, and they liked Apollos, and they were of Apollos. Well, others said, well, of course, we really go back to the beginning. I mean, Paul is a latecomer. He was converted in the Damascus Road, and Apollos is just a Christian from Alexandria. We like Cephas, who was Paul or Peter. And they liked the Jewish name to show that they went back to the commencement of things. And they didn't need to make apologies for that. They were going back to the real hardcore. And then there were others, of course, who said, we've had enough of you bickering. We're of Christ. We're better than you are because we worship Christ. And so those are the kind of reasons that causes dissension, personalities. And then there are doctrines. I would contend that the big issue here is the doctrine of baptism. This is what had them in contention. We read that, I baptized no one, he says, but Crispus and Gaius. And then someone reminds him he baptized Stephanas as well. And then later on in chapter 15 and verse 29, he talks about those who were baptizing people for the dead. So obviously baptism was a big issue in the Corinthian church. And so it was a doctrine that seems to have divided them. Who baptized whom? Who was the baptizer of whom? You know, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I mean, your baptism doesn't even hold a light to my baptism. because it was by Apollos, that great and eloquent preacher from Alexandria. And the other one says, well, I was baptized way back when by Cephas. And then, of course, they say, well, you know, that's nothing. Jesus baptized the person who baptized me. So all these are false allegations, false talking. And, of course, they fail to grasp that there was no such division amongst Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. None whatsoever. But that was the reason for their dissension and their disagreement and their contention. Well, what's the fruit of that? What's the fruit of dissension? Well, it's very sad, isn't it? But the fruit of dissension is really quite radical. First of all, it affects the church's witness. When people know that a church is divided, it leads to disruption. People are not willing to listen to you. If gossip gets around that they're quarreling in Providence, well, are you going to come to Providence when you may have belonged to another church where there was quarreling and there was disagreement? Of course you don't go there. And it affects the nature of the church. It affects inside the church. If you come to church and you've got a disagreement with me, let's say, you see me coming in through the door and you beat a fast retreat to the back of the building to make sure you don't talk to me and you're afraid to look at me. And then, of course, there's all kinds of things that flow from that. It's a most painful and disgusting situation. But not only that, it leads to opinionated people. You know, in the church, we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And yet in the church, we are at disagreements with each other. And then somebody says, well, you know, Pastor Webb, let's for example, would say, well, you know, that Irwin Hughes, he's an old man. He's really old. And he belongs to another age anyway. And he's not up to date with things in this society. And, you know, he's nice enough and he preaches nicely enough and he's got a nice sweet accent and we wish we had it, but that's nothing compared with the way he states things. And before long, there's a party spirit. Some people are saying, well, it's not fair. Pastor Hughes takes the trouble to come and prepare and to preach to us. And Pastor Webb is saying that. And then, of course, I turn around and say, well, of course, Pastor Webb is a young man and he hasn't got any experience whatsoever. What does he know? And before long, you have riven churches, divided fellowships. And the fact is, of course, that if you go off then and formed another fellowship headed up by me or him, it would soon fracture. Because then, of course, you'd start saying, well, it would have been better if we'd gone with him, or maybe we should have somebody else. And it goes on and on interminably. And then the whole congregation is involved. Everybody will have an opinion. Everybody will believe they are right. Everybody will believe that they and they alone know what's best. Now, this sadly is true on every level. It's true on the level of personal relationships. It affects our souls. It doesn't take long for a person who is opinionated enough to believe that he's always right to suffer some kind of blow to his pride. And this makes him harsh or uncharitable or filled with fear and doubt. On the other hand, the next problem that occurs is that the fellowship is ruptured in so many ways that nobody can see a clear way forward. Nobody can see what's the best way to do. And certainly, if like happened in the church that I belonged to and ministered in my first pastorate, you were afraid to do anything in case you brought upon yourself the scorn of the other church. And so it went on endlessly and ultimately destructively. We have to see that such behavior does nothing for the cause of Christ and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a cure for this dissension. And we have to remember that this is an important cure. The Apostle Paul says here, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The people of Corinth were a very cosmopolitan lot. And it was in Greece. And Greece was very proud of just one thing about itself. It was a country of intellectuals. Great, clever minds. It's the culture which gave birth to people like Pythagoras and Archimedes and a scad of others. And so they were very proud of their intellect. And so they debated things endlessly. You remember on Areopagus Hill, these people only gathered in Athens to debate things, to discuss, to disagree, to try to emphasize their own way. And this was true in a fellowship like the one in Corinth. Corinth had Greeks and Jews and Romans. They had slaves, they had free men, and nobles who were above all of this. And so in this culture, they felt that they could deal with anything. And for them, debating and showing the way forward in their particular way was the only way to go. And the Apostle Paul says to them, no, look, you can have that out in the world. You can let that go on in the world. But you cannot have it in the church. For one simple reason, he says. One simple reason. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, he's saying, the Lord Jesus Christ was not concerned for me to come to establish a particular sacramental position. Of course, he did baptize. He tells us here, he baptized Crispus and Gaius and Stephanas and his family, all of them, the household of Stephanas. He certainly did use the sacrament, but that isn't the center of it. And in fact, he has to deal with the issue of the sacrament when you come to chapter 11, which we read every communion Sunday, where he establishes for us and for perpetuity how you come to the Lord's table. No, the Apostle Paul isn't saying the sacraments mean nothing. What he's saying is that the essential thing underlying the sacraments, underlying the whole business of the church, is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he sent me to preach the gospel. Christ sent me to preach about himself. That's the gospel. And everything was to do with the gospel, with the truth that it was in Jesus. And this is the essential thing. This is the cure for dissension. That when people are saying, well, you know, you ought to embrace this, or you ought to cotton on to that, or you ought to just get this idea, or you want to hold on to this position. But if only you could do that, if only you could see what I can see. Well, says Paul, that's not the issue. If only you can see Jesus. If you can think of him, if you can realize what the good news is about. It's about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins and his rising again from the grave. And that is something that is going to be dealt with again throughout the whole of the letter. This underlies everything. It has to be seen in the light of this big picture. The big picture is that Jesus Christ came for sinners. He died instead of them, and he rose again. This is the big issue. And he wants us to understand that as being the unifying principle of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that is a problem. You may say, well, who is it a problem for? Anybody who wants their opinion to have superiority over everybody else's. It's a problem for them. They would say to me, well, you are saying I'm not a Christian. That's not true. What I am saying is that they failed to see the big picture. They're failing to see the center of all things. They're failing to grasp how important the Lord Jesus Christ is. You see, it's not you and me that matters. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the center, and he must be our hope, our encouragement, and our comfort. And it's essential for us to see that. Because if we don't do that, it's not long before we become discontented and ultimately contentious. I've known it myself in my ministry. People will complain about everything. I had one family in the church and they had to travel about 10 or 15 miles to come to worship. I don't know why they did it, but they come. And then they take roast preacher home for lunch. You know, it was criticism, constant quibbling over the things that I said and the way that I said it. You have to say that occasionally the husband would take me on one side and he'd say, now look, if only you could do it like this. If only you did it like that. You don't do this the way that I think you ought to do it. And strangely enough, he had been converted into the ministry of a man who was mentioned this morning. I remember talking to him about it. And he said, don't listen to them. But that's the way dissension comes. You have an opinion, and that is the way that things should be done. And we must learn to take a hold of Jesus Christ as the center of everything, and to avoid dogmatism about anything but about him. He is the only one that matters. Do you believe anybody else can save you? Do you believe that salvation lies in any other name other than the name that is given? Do you believe that sins are forgiven by any other method? Do you believe that there is anything that can take his place in your world? Nothing can do so. I affirm nothing can do so. And you must never be dogmatic and say, well, I think I know a better way. Look, my friend, every one of us is a failure. We're failures at preaching. I think I speak for Pastor Webb when he says at the end of a Sunday, as he's preached and people have thanked him and encouraged by his preaching, and he goes out and he starts thinking, well, did I say that? I intended to say this. Did I say that? I wish I'd said this. And he goes home and he thinks, oh, wretched man that I am. That's the way it is. We're failures. But you know, not one of you is a success at living the Christian life. That's one of my comforts. I'm not a success, but neither are you. We're a bunch of failures. And not one of us has got the right to get up and say, well, if only you did it my way. And that is where dissension and disruption occurs. We must avoid that spirit of dogmatism and say, I'm doing it the right way. As Frank Sinatra had that song, didn't he, way back when, before most of you were born. I did it my way. What a way he did it. What a mess he made of his life. That is not the way to live our lives. We live our lives according to what Jesus Christ has told us to do and according to his word. Let's make some application. Firstly, take care not to let dissenting opinions override common sense. Was it Mark Twain who said that common sense is not so common after all? Common sense is a scarcity. And when somebody comes and starts saying, you know, if only you had read this book, if only you had heard this speaker, if only you had understood this particular truth, if only you had done that, you've got to take common sense. You've got to say, well, we can't all hear these things. But I do have the scriptures, and I do have the regular exposition of those scriptures before me each Lord's Day. I'm really battling for the life of the church, really, when I say this. This is the privilege of belonging to the church, to belonging to this congregation, that we must be very grateful for faithful preaching. It may not be the best in the world. It may not be the most eloquent. I'm speaking for myself here. It may not be the one that you would go 10 miles to listen to, or 2 miles. In fact, I assure you, I wouldn't cross the road to hear me preach. I really wouldn't. I'd much prefer to go listen to anybody but listen to me. It's not the issue. This is what God has provided for you. And so you must use your common sense. And when someone says, if only you did it this way, you say, no, no. Common sense tells me this is where I'm placed. This is where I'm a member. This is where I'm to work. This is where I'm to listen to the word. This is where I will be blessed. And you know what? You will find that to be so liberating. It'll give you a joy that you cannot imagine. You can't believe how much of a blessing it'll be for you to be able to say to yourself, in a sense, I've got what God has given me, and I'm going to value what God has given to me, and I'm going to use that which God has given to me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't read. I'm not saying that you shouldn't listen to other great preachers. I'm not saying any of those things. But I am saying that use common sense when you do those things. And common sense is informed by the preaching of the word. How do you know your sense is common sense? It's because it concurs with what is opened up to us in the scriptures. That's how you know. So don't let dissenting opinions override common sense. What you're taught in the word, week by week, what you learn in the word as you sit and you read it, and you study it. I was reminded of this yesterday when we examined Ashley Brunson for membership, and what a blessing that was. And we asked her, you know, did she read the Bible every day? And we ask that question for everybody who becomes a member. If you ever want to become a member here, you'll be asked if you read the Bible. Don't lie to us, because we'll catch you. And you know, why do we ask that question? Why, you know, I mean, this is what everybody does, right? And I just say that I do. You read the Bible to find out what God is saying to you. And I think that was something that actually said, that she believed that God spoke in the Bible. That's what he does. And that's what God has to say. And this is what informs our common sense. It is right for us to learn from God's word and to be blessed by it and instructed by it. So don't let fancy opinions override common sense, knowing, let me warn you, knowing that they will lead to friction and contention. There's nothing more unpleasant than to hear men arguing about things that they cannot even know, they cannot even understand, but they believe they do. And even though it goes counter to the scriptures, they believe it's right. The second thing is this: we often will not listen to common sense because we will not submit to the authority of the people of God. I know, because I've been a minister long enough to know, that people view elders as just being very often an interference in good times. You know, they're always pontificating about things. They're always saying we can't do things. I'm sure the children thought this morning when Pastor Webb announced that the children had to be accompanied by their parents through the food line, they thought, these elders, they don't understand that we're starving and hungry and we want to get our own way as quickly as we can. They don't understand these things. It's because we understand those things that we say them. We do understand. And adults, I mean, not just children, adults feel that elders, if only elders would be quiet and let things just mosey along without any great problem. We've got to realize that the church is structured by the word of God. I mean, we are elders, not because we fancy being elders. I'm sure that if we held a vote tonight as to who really thinks he deserves to be an elder, I've got a feeling that hands might go up, but they wouldn't be the hands of the elders that have been voted in. Who deserves to be an elder? I certainly don't deserve to be a teaching elder. I certainly don't deserve it at all. We are elders because God has called us to the task. And the order of our church is because God has made that order and put it in place. And the people of God are called upon to listen to that authority. It's not to be exercised papally. We're not to stand up and say, you do this and do that and do the other, and you only marry this person and you only talk to that person. That's not what we do. But we are involved in defending the truth of the gospel. When I was a boy, I belonged to a Welsh Presbyterian church, and the Welsh Presbyterian church went back in its beginnings back to the 19th and even the 18th century. And one of the customs in the church was that at the front there was a big pew, and all the elders sat facing the minister. It didn't matter what their attachment was to their family, they all sat facing the minister. And when he came to sing the hymns, I find this thrilling, they would turn and face the congregation, and they led the singing. And you may say, well, why did they do that? Well, they were sitting in the front to defend the pulpit, and they were sitting facing the congregation to defend the minister. That was the original meaning of it. Now, we don't do that now. Now, that's us maybe. But the fact is, that is why it was done. And that's why we have order in the church, that the word of God would be defended. This is why we have elders, that the word of God be defended, expounded, explained, applied. And this is an authority that is given to them, not because they asked for it, but because God placed it upon them. And we have to submit to that authority. You may say, well, you don't come under the elders of the church. They can do it. You're too old anyway. I mean, you're not in that position. Oh, yes, I am. I'm under the authority of the presbytery. If I do something wrong, you can report me to the presbytery, and I'd have to answer to them. I'm under the authority too. And all of they are under authority because they're under the authority of the General Assembly. We have a system of authority, and we have to submit to it, whether we like it or whether we don't. And unless we can see good reason why we don't need to submit, for example, if our denomination said that we had to have women in the ministry, that would be a time to dissent, and not dissent unreasonably, but dissent courteously, and to leave away from a denomination that took us in that direction. But that is not an issue at this point. I'm trying to emphasize to you that we will cause dissension when we break the authority that is placed over us as a church. The third thing is this, that if we make Christ the center of our church life, then division will be scarce and rare. If the focus is on Jesus Christ, because the scriptures are about him. Search the scriptures, says Jesus. And who do they speak of? Do they speak of President Obama? Do they speak of the rights of individuals? Do they speak of the Republican Party? No. Search the scriptures, for they speak of me. And that is what we are to do. We are to submit to the Word of God and make Christ the center of our worship and the center of our thinking and our conversation. That the life of the church will only flow richly and strongly and attractively and blessedly when Christ is the center of our conversation. That when you're talking to your friends, you don't talk about the suit that the pastor wore or the tie that the pastor wore, lack of tie that the pastor wore. No, no. The church is enriched when Christ is the subject of our conversation and the center of our devotion. And we must be proud of him and of him alone. There are people who are proud of their own opinions, of their own understanding, of their own grasp of things. They know what they need to know. But the truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ must be the focus, the hub, and the center of our thinking. And the last thing I want to say is this, that a church will progress when it's united. A church does not progress when it's fractured. A church progresses when it's united, when it's joined to each other, when everybody is joined to one another, and when they see things together. You may disagree with me. That's fine. Come and tell me. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. You may disagree with Pastor Webb. Go and talk to him. You may disagree with the elders. Come and meet the session and talk to us and tell us. We'd be glad for you to do that. We'd much rather you come and talk to us than gather a little group of people around you and sitting together in the church in that corner there or that corner there, and you're always together, and that when we look down from the pulpit, we see these baleful eyes look at us, wishing that we were dead and wishing somebody else was in our place. More often, you want somebody dead in your place, because these things all lead to difficulty. Listen to what John Calvin said. Is there better? Where divisions are rife in religion, it is bound to happen that that is what is in men's mind will soon erupt into real conflict. Notice what he's saying? That when there's divisions in our minds, it will eventually lead to conflict. For while nothing is more effective for joining us together, and there is nothing which does more to unite our minds and keep them peaceful than agreement in religion, yet if disagreement has somehow arisen in connection with it, the inevitable result is that men are quickly stirred up to engage in fighting, and there is no other field with fiercer disputes. He's speaking from experience. This is what happened at the time of the Reformation, and this is what happens today. If you want a real fight, it's always about our feelings about the Word of God and grace. If you want unity, if you want the people of God, if you want the people of the world to see true unity, they see it when the Church of Jesus Christ is united in the things of grace. And so this is my last point of application to you. Do you want to see our church grow? Well, not numerically, but first of all, spiritually. Do you want to see people grow in grace, sir? Do you want to see children come to love the Lord? Do you want to see answers to our prayers? Let there be unity. Well, I'm not saying that you have to be united on every opinion. Some of you will, like, wish that I would preach with an open-neck shirt. I mean, preachers do that these days. I went to one church not so long ago, and the preacher was in his sandals without socks on. Now, I find that, but there we are. Anyway, he was dressed like that. But that isn't the end of the world. I sat there and listened to him preaching. Now, his preaching was very much like his socks. There wasn't much there. But that was that. But if Pastor Webb or I turned out, I dread to think of it, but if we turned out with no socks on and with shorts and so on, would that invalidate his ministry to us? Of course not. We could be united. We could disagree. We could say, I wish, Pastor Webb, because of your legs, that you actually wore a pair of pants. And it would be much more comfortable to my eyes than that. And that's fine. But it wouldn't mean that his message was invalidated. His message would remain as powerful and as heart-searching and as informative as it ever would. I'm not asking for that kind of uniformity, but I am asking for us to be united about Jesus Christ and about his love and mercy. Now, you may say, well, why did I preach this sermon this evening? Well, first of all, because I felt very strongly I should. Very strongly I should. I felt that it was something that needed to be said to our young people. Something that you young people need to learn. As you grow up, there'll be people coming to tell you, oh, if only you come to our church. Oh, it's the greatest place. We have so much fun. And we have coffee between every service and after every service and before every service. And it's the best coffee. It's Starbucks, straight hot from the... This is the place. And we've got the best cookies. Look, my dear young friends, you have got to learn that the best is people who are centered on Christ. You adults, let that be in your heart and mind. Don't miss worship easily for flimsy reasons when you could be listening to the Word of God and having it feed your soul. And for those of us who are a little bit older, we are approaching the last run. We're on the finishing stretch. We're on the way to glory, and we probably will be there before you. We have to be satisfied with what God has done for us and what he's provided for us. The Apostle Paul can say toward the end of his life, I have learnt that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. May it be so for us. Let us pray. O Lord our God and Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon our heads as we go about seeking to bear witness to the gospel. We don't have to answer people's accusations as to why this church divides or that. What we have to ask of them, have they made Christ the center of their lives? And if they've done that, then they have naught to fear. We must be very careful, O Lord, and we ask you to teach us to put Christ first in everything. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen.